Good morning. I thought I'd have us open our Bibles first and hopefully not sound like I'm lecturing us, because I'm not. 1 Samuel chapter 22, some familiar verses. Seems like this is the third or fourth week that we've had a lot of folks missing, and I think all of us have challenges in our life that are difficult, or some of us do. I know I do, here in recent months, and being found out of meetings and not being as much with the Lord's people as I would like to be, and the benefit. In chapter 22, it says that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented. The word is bitter of soul, discontented. That's what it means. Just unhappy with life, unhappy with the way things are, unhappy with my life. And what do we tend to do when things like this happen? We tend to look around and look for something or someone to blame. That was the sort that they were. I can relate to this group. I can relate. I would have fit in perfectly with this group. It says that, and there were about those who were discontented and were gathered to him. So he became captain over them. It's a little, a peculiar army, isn't it? Of people in debt, people unhappy, people cranky about life. He became their captain. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we, I think, in this meeting have, and sometimes this just happens, I don't know why, I think a lot of companies of the Lord's people start to kind of spread out. They sort of get thin. People get distracted. We all do. We need to not get on each other, pray for one another, that the Lord will draw us to himself. It's like it says here, he became captain over them. So we need to pray for the ones who are missing, and not because we're criticizing, because we aren't, but that the Lord will draw us here in this meeting closer in our fellowship together. The Lord's called this meeting, called this fellowship, and this fellowship has quite a ministry. And those of us who have a chance to travel and go to other fellowships, it like myself, have see the effect that this fellowship has, that you all have, and our testimony together. So may the Lord draw us to himself. May he be our captain, not because we have some obligation to be here. It's more than that, but that the Lord is our captain, and that he draws us with his love. And there's nowhere else discontented, indebted, hurting people should be, except with him. So I'm certain that the Lord is working toward that end when I see so many of us so often missing. Well, let's open our Bibles now to Matthew. That was just a little sermonette. Hope not, didn't sound like a lecture. It wasn't. It's how I've been praying for the last month or so. Matthew chapter 8. First, let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now the Lord rebuked demons for identifying him, but he never rebuked men. Amen. Did he? The underworld, he had no need of the underworld to confirm who he was. He had no desire to be underwritten by the powers of darkness. He, however, loves it and is after you and I underwriting him, for us to identify him You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wonderful words, aren't they? I think all of us here that I can see have said that in our heart. You alone are the Son of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, let's go there. And I want to ask forgiveness of the brothers in the Bible study on Wednesday or on Sunday mornings out of Matthew, because this message kind of came out of a Sunday morning Bible study. So forgive me for maybe rehashing, but there's a few things out of a Bible study a couple weeks ago that really, really spoke to me. Verse 16 of chapter 8. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So we have two accounts of the same event. One was, it was the end of the day, as Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 40, when the sun was setting at the end of the day. Now, nowhere in this description did the Lord, do we see some that he did it because of someone's faith. And that's important as we move on. I think this is incredibly important to what we're going to look at this morning, which are these first three miracles that the Lord did after coming down from the mountain and after delivering his manifesto. What was his manifesto? What am I referring to? The Sermon on the Mount. I like what Morgan calls that. I'm plagiarizing Morgan. He calls it his manifesto. And to us, manifesto doesn't mean so much because we don't often hear that. And our manifesto, maybe we might consider that to be the Constitution. I don't know. Let me tell you what my experience of a manifesto was, though. In about 1998, 99, I was in San Jose getting ready to get on a flight, and I heard on the news, we didn't have emails back then, or we had pagers, but we didn't have any of the cell phones. But boy, there was quite a commotion at the airport. This is pre-9/11, and the Unabomber had just published his manifesto. And he basically told the world and told the United States that if you don't stop using and depleting all of the natural resources, I'm going to blow up an airplane. And there was a lot of fear. In fact, I got to tell you, I said, man, maybe I should walk home. I'm only in San Jose. I'll rent a car and go home. It kind of freaked me out. That was my, I can say, every time I read Morgan, he uses that word manifesto. They published, and this was what the Unabomber said. He said, if you don't publish this, I'm going to do it. So the newspapers published it. And it was some rant about industrialization and all of these things. But the point is that this was the Lord. He comes down from the mountain, and he's just delivered words, his manifesto. Words that a lot of us as Christians, I mean, we studied it. Christians lay hold of that manifesto. This is how I am to live. This is the way I am to carry on my life as a Christian. And we're going to look now this morning that when he came down, there are actions in back of those words. God is a God of action. And what we've just read from these two verses, one from Luke, one from Matthew, take place after these first three miracles when he came back down off the mountain. And we're going to look in some detail out of them because they are symbolic. They are literal, but they're symbolic about something. Very instructive. I found them to just be very enlightening for me to understand, again, how the Lord works in our life, what he's really after, which is not just words. Christianity is not just a collection of teaching, a doctrine, but a living thing from a living person. And so we want to read now, though, go back to Isaiah, because in chapter 8, Matthew writes, he himself took our infirmities. What actually happened Matthew put in the context of the Old Testament. What was happening was a fulfillment of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. So if we could look there in Isaiah 53, which is 12 verses. And I think it's, again, what's significant about 12? How many tribes were there? There were 12 tribes. I think this was spoken to the Israel of the Old Testament. And I, being one who believes that Israel goes beyond just the Old Testament, that you and I, as the church, we might say, are the spiritual Israel. We are one with them. As Hebrews says, without us, they should not be made complete. So this is spoken to us. And it has in it two things specifically about the Lord's work. One was his sympathy toward us as humans. Broken, well, not humans, as sinful, broken, fallen man. Sympathy. The other was his atonement, something you and I didn't have any part in. He did it just because of that eternal love that God had toward his fallen creature. But these two things come out of this that Matthew quotes, and also, no, Luke doesn't quote it, Matthew does. Again, very appropriate. Matthew, being a Jew, perhaps writing his gospel. We've always heard, I think most of us, that Matthew was written to the Jew, that they would remember this is what was meant in Isaiah 53. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, and hopefully it won't weary you. He who has believed our report. When I first read that first verse, I've read it 1,000 times in 40 years as a Christian. And for the first time, I said, it came to me this morning, actually last night. Here's a paraphrase. Who can believe it? Who can believe it? What I'm about to say to you falls under the category of, this is, you can't make it up. It's unbelievable. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the lawlessness of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressors of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their lawlessness. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the rebel, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this is the whole of what Matthew is talking about when he tells about these first three miracles. So let's go back now to Matthew chapter 8, and we want to look at, in our time, these three, the significance of these three miracles, and how significant they are as to the Lord's work and his coming down from that mountain off of delivering his, as I called it, his, or as Morgan calls it, his manifesto. Now, in verse 29, it's important to verse 29 of verse 7, and he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is very important. His was one of authority. That is, it was one from someone who didn't have a title, didn't have a position, yet had authority in his words. He spoke with one having authority. Look, the scribes had authority. The people were afraid of them. The Pharisees had an authority. The people were afraid of them. Let's not discount the fact that they did have an authority. That's not what Matthew's talking about here. Matthew's talking about a kind of spiritual authority where the word that he spoke was a living thing. Living. People's hearts were touched by the delivery of his word. So then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 8, and when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, I think this is quite a figure here. It's also, or it's quite a scene for us. From the mountain, we can say that it was the mountain where he delivered his Sermon on the Mount, but there's a bigger thing in view here. That is the Christ, and that's what Isaiah talked about, is this one who came down. My servant came down from heaven, from the throne. That's really the picture here. And we need to dial in our spiritual minds and our hearts. Very often, this is what the pictures that the scripture is trying to give us, the spiritual reality that is in back of it. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Listen, the Lord is an attractive, as David, as we read in David, people are attracted to him. I saw one of the most incredible, I wish I could send it to everybody. In fact, I was told I ought to. I don't usually pass things around off the internet, but it was a fellow, a Jewish fellow, preaching the gospel down in Santa Monica, and he taped it. And he was asking questions. He was very Socratean, asking questions. And I'll try to send it to a few people. It brought me to tears. It was about 33 minutes long. It brought me to tears. This man, the Lord had given him a peculiar way in this modern, and I mean, there were some characters. There was a guy that had if I could have my hair back, I'd wear my hair spiked just like his, just to do it. This guy, it stood a foot off the top of his head, and he had tattoos. He had a little ditto mark across here, and it said, "Cut here." I mean, this guy was, whew, had a spider web by his ear, and I said, gee, I wonder if that means he catches everything. I mean, I couldn't figure out how somebody could mark themselves up like that. But the gospel, this brother had an incredible gift just by asking questions. I believe that this man might, at the end, it's a 33-minute film. I'll send it to some of you. It's incredible. I think this man might have found the Lord, might have gotten saved because he heard the message. So when the Lord came down from this mountain, this is the picture. Christ has come down. Jesus, God in the flesh, has come down to right where you and I live. He's not afar off. This is, I know for many of us, this is elementary. Well, we know this. Listen, this is something every day we ought to live in the joy and the good of. God has come down in the form of his Son. He meets with me anytime I'm ready to meet with him. My only problem is very often I don't take the time. That's the missing element. Not that he's not available. I don't make myself available. But I can go through all the things of the Sermon on the Mount. I can do those things. But the fellowship that Christ has come down off that mountain about is what he's really after. This is the most wonderful thing about the Christian life, is making him captain of my life, being captured by his love, being captured by him. I wish I knew what the formula was, but I do know whether, I don't know what the formula is, how I could wave a wand and bring my affections into line. I don't know. But this I know. This is the only reason, the only true Christian life springs out of that. Not out of my behavior first. My behavior springs out of my life with him. The less I'm with him, the more I fall back into who I am by nature. We all are like this. Thing is we've learned how to dress it up. We've learned how to play a Christian. Yet it may have been literally weeks, maybe months, since we have had the presence of Christ strum across our heart. That is the only real testimony of a Christian. Everything else is just a beatitude. May the Lord help us with this. This will require humility, which comes usually from some difficulty that he brings our way to get our attention. But it's upon his heart. Now, this first miracle has to do very much, again, I said that these are in succession. There's three of them. Three, again, a very significant number in all of Scripture. Actually, in the next few couple chapters, there's actually three sets of three miracles. We're only going to look at these first three, and I don't want to ruin the Bible study. By the way, if you can make it to the Bible study on Sunday morning, I hope you will, because I tell you, pray for these brothers who are studying for it, and pray for our time that the Lord will draw near. It's more often than not, it's such an incredible blessing. So he came to a leper who worshiped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now there's two things here that I think, well, there's three things. First, the condition of this man. He was a leper. And we talked about that in the Bible study. And forgive me, please, those who were there. But leprosy in Scripture is a picture of what? Sin. Sin's slow and methodical effect. The outcome of what sin does, what does it do to us until finally it kills us? Yeah, it eats us, but it eats us from where? From the inside out. The effect, and no matter how much we wish we could go back to our youth and we could somehow gain or regain the innocence that we had as a child, it's impossible. Many have tried. It's impossible. Sin, the first picture, the first healing that the Lord did, had to do with the essential problem that exist. All spiritual life and understanding with God begins here. You cannot progress beyond this until the leprosy is taken care of. Until my leprosy, your leprosy, is taken care of, there's no progress. None. It does not matter how much we indoctrinate. It does not matter how much people are taught. It does not matter how much we culture them. The leprosy must first and foremost be dealt with. And its eating effect upon our personality. Listen, sin makes us into something very ugly. From the inside, we can be very pretty on the outside. We live in a world where there is a worship of youth and beauty. Youth and beauty. Steve Jobs passed away this week. And I'd never read much from, in fact, I'd read a few things from him, but nothing in detail, but he was a very thoughtful guy. I was ashamed of myself for not reading a little more about him. He spoke at the Stanford College commencement in 2005. He did it in 1983, but 2005. I think this was 2005, after he found out he had cancer. He said a remarkable thing. I want to read it to you. A lot of truth, but he leaves out the most important truth, though. He says, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet, death is the destination we all share. Is that true? You betcha. That is a truth. He was preaching the gospel, and he didn't know it. No one has ever escaped it. Is that true? Oh, it is an armed man. How do you describe death? And that is as it should be, because death, he says, is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent, is what he called it. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, he's telling these graduate students at Stanford. You're the new. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be dramatic, he said, but it is quite true. Now, what's he missing here?
Hope.
Christ has died for me. And yet, the principles of the cross are throughout his statement. Mm-hmm. How often we hold up the doctrine of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground, it abides alone. We know these verses, yet the reality of them. The reality meaning, is it a working thing in my life? Am I afraid of the death of losing something as I live? I am. I want to keep my money. I want to keep my power. I want to keep my influence. And yet very often, the thing that most needs to happen is that needs to be touched by the cross. Not that God wants us all poor, or God wants us all set aside. But very often the Lord allows things in our life we would think, we would even, may I use the word lightly, we would swear the Lord is trying to set us on the shelf. He's done with us. He's pushed us away. were no longer useful to him. We look at our life and we say, Lord, why? Are you done with me? It brings a kind of death. And then we need that renewal from the Lord that is so essential. As we live, we need to remember who we are in fellowship with. So this leper, the first thing that must happen, first he called him Lord. Well, he worshiped him. And then he said, Lord, if you're willing. Now, I think this is tantamount to Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You, Lord, all that matters is what you want. Nothing else matters. When's the last time you or I said something like that to the Lord? In the face of our difficulty. Lord, it doesn't matter if I lose this, if I lose that. It doesn't matter if I, even my health, Lord. If you're willing, it's all about you, Lord. It's not about me. That's really what this leper was saying. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And so he confessed that the Lord was the one who could make him clean. No one else can make us clean. Many times, I think, when we've gone through a hard time and it's easy to forget, Lord, how do I get back? How do I get back into that vital relationship with yourself? What do I do? That's the first thing we want to say. It's sort of human nature. What do I do? Rather than saying, Lord, I come to you. No one can make me clean like you. No one. So Jesus, it says, he put out his hand and touched him, and he said, I'm willing, be clean. He did what was forbidden. He touched him. You know, I actually read a commentator who said that he broke the Mosaic law because he touched the unclean. It was amazing. And of course, I'm sure most of us, none of us believe that the Lord did that. He associated with this man who was unclean, who was stricken with the full effects of sin. He was a picture of you and I. So the Lord touched him. In verse 4, and Jesus said, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Again, one of those remarkable verses where a miracle is not something that the Lord wants us to talk a lot about. And yet, very often, what do we see in the church? There's a lot of talk about this sort of thing. This is not the only place where this occurs. The Lord is not interested in using this kind of thing to compel people. He doesn't want it broadcast abroad. Well, let's go on here. In verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, so that's the first miracle, which has to do with the leprosy, the fundamental problem of sin. The next one in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I'll come and I will heal him. Now I think this is so sweet. The Lord didn't ask what the circumstances were. And we know from other stories that this was a well-respected military officer, loved by the Jews. What do we know he did for them? Huh? He he built them a synagogue. Matthew doesn't give us the details that Luke does, but he was well-loved, well-respected, and he in turn loved his servant. Now the next step in this process of salvation is us coming out of our spiritual paralysis. Real forgiveness, once we have been cleansed of our leprosy, we're in a kind of spiritual paralysis. We can't move. We can't function in the house of God. We have to learn. But you don't go to someone who's never been healed of their leprosy and expect that the Lord is going to heal their paralysis. It's out of whack. This is why a moral gospel is fruitless. It will not lead to God's end. But it's a necessary component in conversion, coming out of paralysis. When I was 19 years old, September of 1973, I was in utter paralysis. I found the Lord. I accepted him. My leprosy was dealt with. But the paralysis, being paralyzed, associating with people, even in the church. I had one sister, I was single at the time, and I had one sister who told me years later, she said, she was an older lady, she's with the Lord now, and she said that I would come in on Wednesday nights, I'd come home from work, and I'd go to church and sit there. And she said, "You nearly broke my hand holding it so tight." And I was kind of embarrassed. I said, "Really, Mary?" She said, "Oh, yeah." She said, "I loved it." She said, "You were coming out of such darkness." And just listening to the word of God, I must have grabbed her hand and I squeezed it. And my last name is Strong. Yeah, you don't want to get my squeeze. I was in paralysis. I was coming alive. So this second miracle is so apropos. You don't have a leper or a man in paralysis before the leprosy's dealt with. Let's reverse that. You don't have a leopard. Excuse me. You understand. You understand. It's Phil. Phil gets all. But you understand. The order of this is so beautiful. It is just so wonderful just to look at the order as the Lord has come down off that mountain. Nothing he did was without divine harmony that was so sweet. Now, another thing about this soldier is he saw the authority of Christ. For he says in verse 9, "For I am also a man under authority." And we know the story. I don't want to read it. Other than just to point out, wasn't that what verse 29 has said to us? He spoke as a man under authority. Now, I really think that this soldier probably heard him. Now, we know that Matthew's account makes it sound like he was in the first person, that the centurion was there. But actually, we go to Luke and we find out that Luke tells us that he sent his servant to do this, to bid Jesus to come. Matthew Acts doesn't mention anything of it. But it's as though this soldier did it himself. That's the point. Right? So, this man was amazed by the Lord's authority. He was a man under authority. And he recognized as a soldier, this is a man under authority. Of course, what he saw, he couldn't quite put his hand on it or couldn't quite put his finger on it, but it was divine authority. He recognized it. Now this caused Jesus to marvel, one of only two places that the Lord marveled. And when Jesus heard it in verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly to you, I have not found such faith, not even in all of Israel." One of only two places where the Lord said that he marveled. Again, I think we're all familiar with that, but just in passing. He marveled at it. And then he said, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, of course, Jesus told the centurion to go on, that his servant had been healed. Now, who are these sons of the kingdom that are in outer darkness? This is quite a picture. Let me tell you who it isn't, okay? It is not anyone who is the Lord's as we sit here right now. Not one Christian, not one, will ever sit in outer darkness for any time, anywhere in the coming day. Period. Now, we have to be open, I think, and we have been actually, because there are some brothers and sisters who many of us know here, not in this fellowship, but they believe that this actually has to do with other believers, because there needs to be kind of a correction, things made right by the Lord, almost kind of a
purgatory.
Thank you. I didn't say that. Who said that?
I did.
I didn't say it, though. Yeah, it's a kind of purgatory. As I stand here, I want to tell you, this is nowhere, at no time, is this one of God's people. So who is it? I believe it was the Jewish nation at that time. They had condemned themselves for their rejection into a kind of outer darkness, being expelled, while this centurion, in his simplicity of faith, accepted who Christ was and what he was. Thank you. He was a Gentile. He would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just say, we need to continue to have fellowship as much as possible, because thankfully the ones who we may know who embrace this idea that these are actually Christians, we've had fellowship with many of them for 30 years. We should continue to have fellowship with them for another 30 years. This is not the basis of our fellowship. But I do think we need to be clear about it. You see, as Christians, we sometimes think that the way we think, there's a lot of different things that the Lord has done out there with men in the church. And we need to be patient. We need to be careful. We need to embrace for unity's sake, for the love of the brethren. With this condition, that some strange doctrine does not become the emphasis. We should not be focused on one particular doctrine, right? That's the death knell for any church. I was raised as a young Christian, a Pentecostal. What does that mean? Just the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the evidence of speaking in tongues. We were forever obsessed with that whole idea. Obsessed. Thankfully, there are many companies of God's people who take the whole of the scripture. None of us has it perfectly right, except me. None of us has it perfectly right. It's important to maintain the unity in the bond of love and peace. But this verse is very important, and I want to say right here from this pulpit, no Christian, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account for the things done in the body, both evil and good. But we will not be banished for one nanosecond. Jerry, how fast is a nanosecond? It's very fast. One nanosecond in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, our hearts should go out if we understand what this is. It's separation. It's being put away from the kingdom. Our hearts should go out to any Jew who has rejected and unfortunately becomes a victim of his own rejection outside of light and love, the fellowship, the salvation that is in Jehovah. That's outer darkness. Thank you. Now the third one. The third miracle. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Now, I love what Luke's account of this is. It says that Jesus stood over her. What does a doctor do?
Exactly.
I remember as a kid, I remember very well as a kid, I was at least 4 or 5, no more. Dr. Crone, never forgot him. Dr. Crone would come to my parents' house to see little Philip because he was sick. And he would stand over me, and I can still see him in my mind's eye, looking over me, and he was smoking. Everybody smoked. And he'd put his cigarette down, and he was a person I liked, but he was scary because he had a big black bag. And the things that came out of that bag looked scary. Metal and all kinds. But he stood over me, and I knew I was in good hands. I knew I was going to get better. And he'd come pretty regularly because my grandmother worked for him. So he'd come right away. And little Philip needed some help. He wasn't feeling well. And the doctor would stand over me. See, Matthew doesn't give this picture. Luke does. And why do you think Luke puts it like that? He was a doctor. He was a doctor. Luke deferred to the great physician. The Lord looked over this woman. She had a fever. Now this word, by the way, another word unique to Luke's gospel, this physician language, the Greek is very specific, is that this fever that she had was a fever. It was a very serious fever. There were two grades of fever, apparently. This was the worst of the two. It could have killed her. It could have killed her. She was not able to serve. Now, I know when I had the fever, and I don't get fever like that very often, in fact, very rarely. I remember in 1979, at least 79, I'm sure there's been a time since, that I had such a horrific fever for a week. Even when I was feeling better, what happens? Even after you're feeling better and the fever has broke, it takes you a week to get your strength back. Do you see the picture here? It says that she did it how quickly? She immediately began to serve. Actually, that's what Luke says. He touched her, and that fever left her, and she immediately began to serve him. Yet again, this third miracle of these three, real service, the fever of, again, learning how to serve the Lord. This is not something that just that comes to us by nature. We need to be healed of a kind of a fever of what I call narcissistic selfishness. We don't know how to serve. We know how to serve ourselves. We live at a time when self-service is very important. What you drive, what you wear, how you look, where you go. I remember that my grandmother had 3 dresses. She was a Depression child or a Depression woman. She lived through that. Debbie's grandmother had 3 dresses. We're so spoiled. My closet is full of clothes. Different sizes, but full of clothes. So the third element in this matter of our of the Lord coming off that mountain is to heal us of our fever so that we can serve. And this dear mother-in-law, I thought Peter didn't have a, I thought he wasn't married. Well, aren't you glad for the word of God that it actually teaches us? Of course he was married. And this became a favorite house where the Lord went. It often is referred to in other gospels as the house where the Lord went. He was comfortable there. Even though Peter on one occasion had his house torn apart, had the roof torn off of it. Can you imagine how he must have felt? Oh my gosh, they're tearing my house apart. Yet the Lord, how faithful the Lord is. So finally, winding up here, back where we started, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He did it. I think that all that great company that came to him, I don't think many of them even expressed perhaps that he just came and touched them. He wanted to relieve them of their illness, the consequences of their sin. We know none of those stories, yet we know the story, how the Lord just touches us just because he loves us. Thank God. Could we sing that last 2 verses of 574, is that right? 574.